We're in the middle of a series during these Sunday mornings in August, which we conclude next Sunday morning, entitled With God as Our Father. And we're trying to consider together the implications of this staggering truth that the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, who is from everlasting to everlasting, nevertheless condescends to adopt us into his family, to become our Father through Jesus Christ and make us his children. We began by considering the privilege of sons, that he should thus adopt us into his family. We continued, secondly, with the responsibility of children. Their children are responsible to grow up into maturity and particularly to exhibit the family likeness in Christian character and conduct. Thirdly, last week, we considered the weakness and the humility of dependence, that as children of God, we are dependents upon him. We depend upon him. We saw that the knowledge of God is given only to babies in the language of Jesus, and the kingdom of God is given only to those who humble themselves like little children, and growth in the knowledge of God and growth in the kingdom of God are given only to those humble enough to depend upon his giving. And now we come fourthly today, as you will, I hope, have gathered from the whole service, to this marvelous topic, the love of brothers. Every human family is, of course, a network of relationships. Relationships between parents and children on the one hand, and between brothers and sisters on the other. And so too is the family of God. By adoption, God takes us into his family, and he becomes our father, and we have this new relationship to him. But not only does he become our father, Jesus Christ becomes our elder brother. And he is referred to in the New Testament as the firstborn among many brethren. He is the eldest in the family, the only begotten son. But he gives us his own title, and we too are sons of God, and he is our elder brother. And every other Christian in the world, whatever his race or rank or color or culture, is our brother or our sister in Jesus, to whom we are united by what the New Testament calls Philadelphia, brotherly love. Now, before I bring you my text, I want to suggest to you how vitally important is this theme to which I invite your attention today. There are very many people in the world, especially young people of our generation, who are looking for meaningful human relationships. They are lonely. Frankly, lonely. Every human being is lonely when he is alone. God didn't mean people to be alone. When they are alone, they're lonely. And young people sense this loneliness. They believe that love is the greatest thing in the world, even if they're not Christians. They know that. They hate violence. They're sick and tired of the world into which they've been born because it is torn asunder by violence. And they long for a human brotherhood. And many of them are making experiments in communal living. The commune, which is a feature of our modern world, is such an experiment. It is a lifestyle which is a love style. An attempt to learn to live together in community. Free sex is another such experiment, a misguided experiment. We would say, as Christians, an experiment contrary to the purpose of God and the will and commandment of God. But nevertheless, we need to understand it is often idealistic, a genuine quest for human love. And young people are rebelling against relationships which are superficial or hypocritical, and they are hungering for relationships which are authentic. Now, I hope very much that young people who are here this morning will recognize that I'm talking at least a little bit in your own language. You know what I'm talking about. This is something about which you're very concerned. But there is only one part of the human phenomenon today. And over against this secular search for community, the Church of Jesus Christ often seems content with the very superficiality and unreality of relationships against which the secular world is rebelling. There are many church people who know precisely nothing of Christian fellowship. Oh, yes, we come to church. Here we are this morning. But when we come, we often speak to nobody, and it's sometimes doubtful if we even speak to God. And if we do speak to one another, it's very often no more than a conventional greeting. We sit in the serried ranks to which the uncomfortable ecclesiastical pew condemns us. And instead of looking one another in the face, I'm the only person privileged to see your faces. Instead of looking one another in the face, we are compelled to stare at the back of somebody else's head. It's a strange kind of fellowship. And if we do relax and greet one another, sometimes we go to the opposite extreme. And there are some Christians who exhibit a hearty, back-slapping bonhomie, which can be an equally superficial substitute for love and caring. And when we get outside the church, what ought to be a fellowship of loving and caring Christian brothers and sisters is sometimes nothing more than a gossip shop of querulous busybodies. Do you think I exaggerate? You know, when Tertullian, the great church father, in about the year 200 AD, quoted certain pagans who said about the church, "See how these Christians love one another," Tertullian was being serious. The pagans he was quoting were being serious. The pagans of his day were tremendously impressed by the love which bound Christian brothers and sisters together. Tertullian goes on in the book from which I'm quoting, he goes on describing how this Christian love manifests itself, how Christians would help those in trouble and comfort those in sorrow, how they would feed the hungry and clothe the needy and visit the sick and the prisoner and support the weak. See how these Christians love each other. They care about one another. The pagans noticed it. But you know, today the words that Tertullian quoted have become a sick, sarcastic joke. And they are applied nowadays rather to Christians who would find it much more congenial to gouge one another's eyes out than they would to love and serve one another as brothers and sisters. And when something particularly nasty is said or done by one Christian to another, you can anticipate the comment of the world, "See how these Christians love one another." It was Baron von Hugel, the Roman Catholic theologian, who is said to have remarked on his deathbed, "Christianity taught us to care. Caring is the greatest thing. Caring matters most." But do you think the Christian church is a caring community, by and large, today? About 3 years ago, I had the privilege of meeting and talking with Dr. Hobart Maurer, who is the Emeritus Professor of Psychiatry in the University of Illinois in the United States. And some of you, I think, will have read his books. You will know that he is a critic of Freud, and you will know something of his so-called integrity group. Professor Maurer is not a Christian. He says so, and he is not even a theist. He has what he describes as a lover's quarrel with the church. And when I asked him what he meant by that, he said the church failed him when he was a teenager, and it continues to fail his parents, his patients today. How is that? How does the church fail his patients? This was his reply. Because the church has never learned the secret of community. I blushed with embarrassment. I think it was the most damaging criticism of the Christian church that I've ever heard from non-Christian lips. The church has never learned the secret of community. Well, it's a long introduction to my sermon today, and I'm going in a moment to bring you my text, but this is the contemporary situation, the contemporary background against which we need to look at our New Testament. That on the one hand, we have a secular world hungering for community, hungering for authentic relationships and for genuine love. While on the other hand, we have a Christian church whose calling is to demonstrate the very thing for which the secular world is hungering, but whose performance often falls far short of its calling. Well, that's the background against which we're going to look at the New Testament, and I'd like to ask you to take your Bible and to turn in the New Testament section to page 216. Our subject is the love of brothers. We're going to see together how Christian community is spoken of in the New Testament as Christian brotherhood. And in the first letter of Peter, page 216, chapter 1, let me read you verses 22-23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere love of the brethren, love one another earnestly from the heart. For you have been born again, anew, and so on. Just look at what he's saying again in those two verses. 1 Peter 1, verses 22-23. He says that when we obey the truth, that is, we hear the gospel, which is the truth of God, the revelation of God, and we respond to the truth of God in faith and obedience, something happens. On the one hand, our souls are purified. We experience an inward cleansing from sin, the guilt, the defilement, the contamination of sin. Not only are our souls purified, but we are born again. We experience an inward purification and a new birth with a new life. That is, the past is dealt with, it's purified, and the future is provided for by a new life that is given us by a new birth. And the immediate result of this is a sincere love of the brethren. The Greek sentence literally is an unhypocritical Philadelphia. A Philadelphia, a brotherly love without hypocrisy, a genuine, authentic love of the brotherhood. So you see, the result of obeying the truth and having this inward purification and experience this new birth is not just that we're brought into a new relationship with God as Father, but that we are brought into a new relation with one another in the community of the family of God, in the Christian brotherhood. And therefore, see that you love one another from your heart, and see that you do it, as again the Greek adverb could be translated, not earnestly, but with perseverance. Love one another from the heart and with patience and with perseverance. Now, Christians are given many names or titles in the New Testament. They're disciples, believers, friends, servants, children of God. But I wonder if all of us know that the commonest word for Christians in the New Testament is brothers. It comes more than 200 times, often with the adjective beloved brothers, sometimes even dearly beloved brethren, which is how the Church of England in the old prayer book begins the service. Dearly beloved brethren. Dearly beloved brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters I love very dearly. That's what we ought to be, a brotherhood that is united in love. And throughout the book of Acts, Christians are simply referred to as the brothers, the brethren. And the New Testament authors regularly address their readers by this epithet, and it's no wonder that those we sometimes call the Plymouth Brethren call themselves the Christian Brethren. Plymouth has nothing to do with it. Christ has more to do with it than Plymouth. And they are the Christian Brethren. They are brothers. They recognize that they are brothers and sisters. Now, I want to talk for the rest of my time on the implications of the brotherhood. I'd just like to ask you to turn on, if you will, to chapter 2 of 1 Peter and to look at verse 17 and see in the middle the command, which is really my text, honor all men, love the brotherhood. Here is a collective word. The brothers are called the brotherhood, and we are to love them. Of course, we're to honor all men. We are even to love all men and to give ourselves in the service of all men. But nevertheless, there is a quality of love that binds the family of God together. God's children love each other as brothers and sisters. And I want just to draw out the two of the major implications of this truth. And the first is equality. You cannot talk about brotherhood without talking about equality. Now, of course, in every human family, there are differences between the children. There may only be a couple of children, there may be 6 or a dozen or 20 children, but however many children there are in the family, there are obvious differences. There are differences of age, unless they're all quadruplets or quintuplets. There's usually a difference of age, and there is a difference of outward appearance. They look different, and they have astonishingly different temperaments and different personalities. But somehow they recognize that these differences are eclipsed by the equality which they enjoy as brothers and sisters. Their parents have given to them an equality. They belong to each other because they belong to the same parent. Now, the New Testament very frequently emphasizes a similar equality in the family of God. If we are brothers and sisters, there is this basic equality. Oh, there are differences, of course, but there is nevertheless this equality as the context in which we love one another. Let me give you some obvious examples. First, there is an equality of race. Now, brethren, of course, has an Old Testament background, and it was used of the Hebrew people, the people of God, who were Jews, descended from Abraham, and they were, therefore, blood brothers. But theirs was a racial and not a universal brotherhood, and they regarded the Gentile nations as foreigners and sometimes referred to them with great disrespect as dogs. And there was in the temple a middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Gentiles did have a court that they were allowed to enter, but it was an outside court, and they were not allowed to penetrate any further. And there was a prohibition of the Gentiles to trespass beyond their own court into the temple precinct, which was actually dug up in 1871. And it can now be seen in a museum in Istanbul. It's a 34-inch white limestone slab on which is cut in red letters these words, "Let no foreigner enter inside the barrier around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will be responsible for his own death, which will ensue. Gentiles were allowed to look over the wall of partition. It was only 5 foot high, but they might not cross it on pain of death. And this is the middle wall of partition, which the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 says Jesus Christ has broken down. Jesus Christ has broken down the middle wall of partition, and he says to these Gentile believers, you're no longer strangers or sojourners, you are members of the family of God. And Jew and Gentile were brothers in Christ. Now the same applies today to similar racial tensions. To tolerate discrimination of race or color or tribe in the Christian church is a fundamental denial of the brotherhood of Jesus. It cannot be tolerated. Differences of race, nationality, and tribe are obliterated by our adoption into the family of God. And it is essential for us to assert this, not only between the colored and the white, yellow, pink, gray, whatever colors you like to think of the nations of the world, but also in tribal terms. It's awfully sad that even in the same country, for example, in some parts of Africa, where all are black or colored, I'm not thinking now of the Asian immigrants who may be also residents in Africa, but I'm thinking of the black people, the Nilotic people, or Bantu people, and between them there are sometimes these very grave tribal rivalries that sometimes raise their head, even in the Christian church. But there's no need for me to talk about Africa, other parts of the world, when we're very conscious of color and racial problems in our own country. And of course, the Christian church should be in the vanguard of demonstrating in our own Christian brotherhood that Jesus Christ is the only person who can finally break these down. Equality of race. Then second, be equality of rank. Because if the first great barrier dividing humanity was the Jew-Gentile barrier, the second in the Roman Empire was the slave and free barrier. Slaves were regarded in the Roman Empire as little better than animals. They were sometimes treated very kindly, like animals, because animals are often very valuable to their masters. So they were often treated with kindness, not cruelty, but they were regarded as animals. And they belonged to their master who had absolute possession of them. And Jesus Christ broke that barrier too. So that when Onesimus, the slave of Philemon in Colossae, ran away, arrived in Rome, in the providence of God, met the Apostle Paul, who preached the gospel to him, and he was converted. Paul sent Onesimus back across the seas to Philemon, his master, and told him to receive him no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, both in the flesh and in the Lord. It sounds a revolutionary statement. It is a revolutionary statement. It was a revolutionary statement, although the full fruits of it, alas, were not garnered for 18 centuries more when slavery was abolished. But there's no need to talk only about slavery. We can go on from this to social distinctions in our own class structure in Britain today. There's no need to look overseas and talk about the caste system in Hindu society when there is still a class system in British society today. Now, we don't deny that people are different. Different in temperament, different in education, in accent, in cultural customs and economic levels. But again, these differences are entirely superficial in comparison with the fundamental equality in Christ of all members of the Christian Brotherhood. And James has some very searing things to say about class distinctions in the church. So that when somebody comes into the church in wearing very fine clothing and with rings on his fingers and a mink coat round his back or her back, The sidesmen treat him with great respect and put him in a seat in the front, and a tramp comes in shabby clothing, and he's told to stand at the back. It's all in the Bible. It's in James chapter 2. And these class distinctions are forbidden in the Christian church. Equality of race, equality of rank, and third, equality of sex. Now, in the ancient world, women were commonly despised and often ill-treated. And even in Jewry, although there is no support for their attitude from the Old Testament, women were second-class citizens, and men thanked God that he'd not made them women. Now, the world owes to Jesus Christ the emancipation of women, as it also owes the emancipation of slaves. It is Jesus who recalled men and women to the original purpose of God in creation. Now, I know that the whole women's lib movement and so on is a very big subject, and one on which it is difficult to speak for only a few moments. But I don't want to pass it by and say nothing. I want to say this, that Christians find themselves in an ambivalent position whenever a traditional concept is challenged by contemporary society. Because Christians ought to desire, at one and the same time, to be sensitive to modern culture and submissive to Scripture. And it's very difficult for us to be at one and the same time sensitive to culture and submissive to Scripture. And, we should allow the Scripture to reform our cultural understanding. But Scripture and culture are by no means always in agreement with each other. So I just want to suggest this, that Christians who are sensitive to culture but submissive to Scripture would want to continue to hold together two complementary truths. The first is that God made men and women equal. But there is no doubt about this. And Christians ought to have been asserting this longer, maybe, than we have done. From the beginning, God made man, Genesis 1, male and female, and he made both in his own image. When God made man in his own image, he made the male in his own image, he made the female in his own image. And male and female have an equality in that they both share the same supreme image of God. And that is the fundamental equality of male and female. But the second truth is, although God made men and women equal, he made men and women different. For if humanity is God's creation, sexuality is God's creation as well. That is the differentiation between the sexes. And by creation, God gave to man a certain leadership role, whatever you may like to call it, authority or leadership or headship, which is very clearly taught from creation in Scripture. So the same Scripture in successive chapters, Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, teaches both the equality and the difference of the sexes. That both that God made male and female in his own image, and that he made woman after man, out of man, and for man. Old-fashioned, you say. Yes. Old-fashioned, but not obsolete. But both truths go right back to the beginning, to creation, and not to culture. They go back to the permanent purpose of God. I'm not ashamed of this, nor am I ashamed of believing it and teaching it, because I believe it is the permanent purpose of God. Now, I recognize there are many problems. I haven't time even to begin to talk about them, even if I were qualified to do so, as to how you apply this. But it's always important to get the principle clear in your mind before you come to the application. And the principle is that God made men equal but different, equal because they're made in his own image, different because they're endowed with different gifts and called to different roles. Now, in Christ, in the Christian church, this equality between men and women should be actively cultivated, demonstrated and experienced. And the Apostle Paul, who in this as in other matters has been greatly misunderstood and maligned, asserts it with great emphasis. Paul was not a misogynist, a woman-hater. Nothing is further from the truth. And although he asserted the leadership role that God has given by creation to man, it is he who told husbands to love their wives, to give themselves in love for their wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the church. And it's Paul who declared that in Christ there is neither male nor female. There then are three inequalities. Jew-Gentile, which is racial. Slave-free, which is social. Male-female, which is sexual. And these three inequalities have been abolished and obliterated in Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And there is a constant danger of our losing that truth. Now, my time is gone, I'm sorry, because I do want to say something about the other thing before I stop. I've talked about equality, and I want to talk now about responsibility. Just only for a few minutes. Am I my brother's keeper? Question asked way back in Genesis chapter 4. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is, yes, I am his keeper because he is my brother. I am his keeper because he's my brother. And it is this brotherly relationship in the church that establishes beyond all question the responsibility we have to care for one another and to love one another. We are to love the brotherhood. Now, this love will take many forms, and I've any time to mention some in passing, but negatively, there are certain things we won't do. One thing is we won't go in for a personality cult or for clericalism. Clericalism is the clerical domination of the laity in the church. The Pharisees were clericalists, very proud of their status as rabbis. And they looked down on the common herd of the theologically illiterate. They loved the best seats in church. They loved to be greeted with deference and obsequiousness by the common people. They loved to be called rabbi. And Jesus said, it is not to be perpetuated in the church. He said, you are not to be called rabbi because one is your teacher, even the Christ. You're not to be called Father, because you have a Father in heaven. Listen, this is Jesus, and you are all brothers. You are all brothers. It's Matthew 23. That is to say, although Christ has established a ministry in the church, and there is a certain respect that is due to the ministry because of the office that Christ has established, there is not to be this kind of personality cult, and there is not to be this domination of the laity by the clergy. A hierarchy is not Christian. These graded titles, very reverend, most reverend, right reverend, almost reverend, not quite. Whereas the laity are not reverent at all. Now, I hope you notice that we abolished them at All Souls about 5 years ago. We don't call ourselves reverent any longer and have no desire to be called reverent, because it means meet to be revered. Now, the office of the ministry is meet to be revered. If you like, it is a quibble. There is a respect due to those who hold the office. That is true. But it establishes a kind of hierarchy, and it is inimical to the brotherhood of the church. That's why many of us are giving up the clerical collar as well, because the clerical collar is a symbol of clericalism in our view, and it seems to perpetuate this distinction. All the minister is not a boss, but a servant. And the scandal of clericalism is that it reintroduces the notion of privilege and inequality into the only human community in which it has been abolished. There are many other things that we are not at liberty to do. For example, censorious criticism. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount. He said about specks in your brother's eye, you know. Take the log out of your own eye first, he said, then you can see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. But don't be censorious. James says, don't speak evil against each other, brethren. It's not something that brothers do to speak evil of one another. Paul, why do you pass judgment on your brother? Why do you despise your brother? We shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ. You see, negatively, we shall not go to law with one another, where, as brothers. Litigation is forbidden to Christians among one another in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Because your brothers, there are certain things you won't do and there are certain things you will do. You'll care for one another, he says. Seek one another's good. You'll even undertake unpleasant tasks if your brother sins against you. Write to the newspapers about it. No. If your brother sins against you, report him to the bishop. No. If your brother sins against you, write him a rude letter. No. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault privately between you and him alone. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. See, it's the brotherhood and the responsibility of the brotherhood. So we could go on. Now, communists call each other comrades. Did you know that the members of the Al-Fatah Palestinian guerrilla movement call each other brother and sister? Did you know that? Abu Nial, the commander of the Al-Fatah training camp, said recently, we are all one family. I can always fall out with a comrade. I can always divorce my wife. But my brother is always my brother. And that was said by a Muslim. Are communists and Muslims able to teach more about the human community than Christians? Oh, my brothers and sisters, let us go home and humble ourselves before God and repent of all our unbrotherly conduct. And let us determine to love the brotherhood. Let us be quiet in prayer as we sit. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have made us brothers and sisters in the community, the brotherhood of your church. We ask your forgiveness, I ask your forgiveness for every unbrotherly thought, word, or deed of which I've been guilty. And grant that we may demonstrate the reality of brotherly love to a secular world that is hungering for community. We ask it for the glory of our elder brother, Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.